Those that are staying here can turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I'm going to talk about the incarnation this morning. Take a page from Charles Spurgeon, who used this time of year to talk about the incarnation. I know some of you might run me off on a rail out of town by me being such a heretic, you know, talking about the birth of Christ or the incarnation during this time of year. But the truth is, I can't help but think about it this time of year because so many people celebrate the birth of Christ during this time of year. And frankly, just to be clear on it, the incarnation is not the birth of Christ. The incarnation is the conception of Christ. Yeah. And if you want to know the truth about it, the incarnation happened more or less this time of year. And I know you're going to expect me to prove that, right? All right, but we'll deal with that later. I'm going to talk about the reality of the incarnation, several different points about it. First of all, that it's a child, a son. The incarnation is turned by a son, a child, and this is brought out both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Also want to talk about it being the flesh, God in a body. That's also very clearly spoken of in the Bible. And then I want to talk about the aspect of the tabernacle of God being with men. This is also very much proclaimed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Then after I talk about the reality of it, I want to talk about the significance of it. First of all, the significance in the extreme humiliation it was to God to become flesh. And the Bible mentions that humiliation. And second, I want to talk about what it actually means to us, the image of God, an approachable God, the ability to see an invisible God. That's what the incarnation means to us. But just to remind you that we have a little bit of a division, a little bit of a difference between Christians, especially in this church. Probably in the church at large, all over Christendom, it's not that much of a division. But in churches that are very strongly puritanistic, we try to make our churches as pure as possible, we'll have a division over Christmas. And this division is completely understandable. And I'm going to explain to you why it's understandable. And it behooves us to understand the other side of it. It's just not right for us to try to draw lines in the sand and say, you know, these people aren't real Christians because they celebrate Christmas. And it's not right for people to accuse me of being causing division in the church because I don't celebrate Christmas. There is a division, and it's an understandable division. I want you to know that there is a difference between the salvation experience, between those that came out of traditional Roman Catholicism, very idolatrous, and those that came out of traditional Protestantism, not idolatrous. There's a difference. Now, let me remind you that both Catholics and Protestants need to be saved. Amen. They both need to be saved. And they're saved by believing the gospel the same way. But salvation only works if you're repentant of your sins. If you're just wanting to get saved and stay in your same old sins, then God's not going to listen to your prayer asking for forgiveness. It's just the simple way it is. God says, repent first. Salvation is a three-step process. You repent of your sins. That's get your attitude right. Agree with God. Humble yourself before God. Admit that He's right and you're wrong. That's the first step. The second step is believe what the Bible says about God, about Jesus, about the salvation. Believe the Bible's promise. That's believe. And third is to speak to Him. That's to call on His name. That's the personal experience of salvation. But there is a difference between what God expects people to repent of. Now, I dealt in a Roman Catholic Mexico, which is extremely idolatrous. In fact, what I just read right here, in the mind of some traditional Roman Catholics, this is all about Mary. I want you to know that story right there is not about Mary. Mary is just a player. In fact, she's called a virgin, not the virgin. God sent His Son made of a woman, not that special woman. It's not about Mary. Just remember that. It's not about Mary. It's about that holy child being born and coming into the world in a humble station, in a humble way. A tremendous fact that God became flesh. This is the amazing thing about it. But when I would preach to Roman Catholics based in their traditional idolatrous setting, where this is about Mary and Mary worship is rampant, and when I would preach about, you know, about the traditional doctrines of bowing down to priests and praying to saints and things of this nature, well, there was a requirement for repentance. You have to repent. And it's almost impossible for a Catholic that has been raised in this traditional sense to try to separate out between what they can repent of and what they can't. They just have to repent of their idolatrous tradition. And that's the way it happens all along. They repent of their idolatrous tradition, and when they finally decide that the gospel is true and that it's worth following, they reject the whole system. Now, what happens when they reject the whole system? They reject Christmas. And I've had them tell me that they're very upset by the fact that they found out that there are Christians in this church who celebrate Christmas. And I've had to explain to them, listen, it's a different experience. You've got to understand, there is a different experience. You came out of Roman Catholic idolatry. You rejected the whole Roman Catholic system. And that's understandable. You had to do it just to be saved. But Protestants aren't openly idolatrous, traditionally. Protestants are not openly, at least I don't think they are, except in the sense that they're covetous, just like most of us are, you know. And covetousness is idolatry, by the way. So they are not traditionally idolatrous. And so they don't have the same experience. God doesn't deal with Protestants over the sins, these technicality sins. He deals with Protestants over their sins. And they've got plenty of sins themselves. They've got to be dealt with on their drunkenness and on their disregard for God and their pride and all the things that go along with such a free based society in a Protestant tradition. And so if God saves a Protestant without him ever convicting him over Christmas at all, what business is that of yours? Let God deal with them as on their own terms. Let me tell you something. There's a difference between this experience, and we cannot try to force everybody to come into our same experience. We can't force, you know, God knows who are His and who are not. It's not our decision who is belongs to God and who doesn't. It's God. And God's the one that's dealing with them. And so in my mind, when a Catholic gets saved, he gets saved by rejecting the tradition he was taught by his parents. But when a Protestant gets saved, he gets saved by accepting the tradition he was taught by his religion. Now, that's not always exactly the case, but it is the case in many, many cases. It wasn't the case in my situation. I was taught the gospel from a child. I didn't have to reject the beliefs of my parents to be saved. I had to accept them. I had to embrace them. I had to follow them. I had to agree with them. And that's what got me saved. It's amazing. But if my parents had taught me, you know, to pray to Mary, I would have had to reject that tradition. Now, that's the difference in the experience. So that is why we have traditional people saved out of traditional Roman Catholicism very offended at other people who don't really make a big deal out of Christmas. They're not going to reject it, absolutely not, because it's part of their tradition. And it's not an idolatrous tradition. It's just a tradition of a balance between purity and liberty, and not really sure it actually means something to them. Most Protestants celebrate Christmas as the birth of Christ, not as a mass said in honor of Christ, as if he's just one more saint and during the year. So give him a break. Let's give everybody a break. Let's allow people to have a little bit of liberty and make their own decision at their own time. I do believe that the observance of Christmas is an error. I believe it's a technical error for Protestants, and it would be a serious error for someone coming out of Roman Catholicism. I believe that. But I do believe that the issue is the balance of purity and liberty. We have to balance these two things. None of us are completely pure, by the way, just to let you know. None of us have gotten all the junk out of our lives, no matter how close we are to God. And when you're balancing purity and liberty, you have to start somewhere. And you know, the truth is, you probably ought to start where your more serious sins are. I mean, if you're a drunkard, you ought to start there. Stop your drinking. You know, if you're on drugs, start there. If you're full of pride, start there. It's very possible that God is more upset at your attitude in traffic than he is about somebody else's observance of Christmas. It's very possible. So don't be pointing the finger too easily, okay? That's the point. However, the exhortation is for us to be both pure and have liberty, right? So the exhortation is to clean up your act. And I think one of the things to clean up is the falsehoods about Christmas. Notice that Christmas is a Roman Catholic holiday, not a Bible tradition. It's not a Christian holiday. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, just to let you know the Bible doesn't mention Christmas at all. And Christ's Mass is a Roman Catholic tradition. Notice that Jesus was not born on the winter solstice. December the 25th is the winter solstice of the ancient Julian calendar. That's when the sun reached the lowest part, the zenith, its lowest part during the year. That's the winter solstice. That was a very important day for many other religions, not the Bible at all. And he was not born on that day, and we have reason to believe that. We know more or less when he was born. Actually, I think you can come to the conclusion of exactly when he's born. We could actually find the exact date when he was born. Just most people don't care. Most people who celebrate the birth of Christ don't care when he was born. That's very interesting. I actually do. I care. I'd like to know. But it requires an awful lot of study for me to actually figure it out. And then I might spend all that time studying it and not come to a conclusion. So I just don't want to waste my time, you know. Anyway, evergreens have no biblical meaning. Okay? They do not mean eternal life and all that stuff. It's not found in the Bible. Actually, there is some biblical warning against them. Be careful. And if you have the right Bible, you read in Jeremiah 10, it'll talk to you about your evergreens there a little bit. The modern holiday is a mixture of pagan holidays, including Saturnalia, Brumalia, and Sol Invictus. It mixes it with ancient European pagan customs like Yule logs, mistletoe, spirit of the North Pole, and reindeer, and such things like that. And with Roman Catholic traditions such as St. Nicholas of Russia, whose day was December the 6th, and I don't know how it turned into December 25th, but one way or the other. Candles and posadas, and where they take the little baby Jesus out and pass it around, everybody kisses it. And the veneration of Mary and such things. St. Nicholas is not a saint to be prayed to. You do not pray to St. Nicholas. You should not ever ask him for anything. And I got news for you. He does not watch over orphan children. He's not a patron saint of anybody. God doesn't pay attention to him when he's asking for people to help him. And he does not know when you've been sleeping or when you're awake and whether you've been bad or good and etc. He doesn't know any of that stuff. He's a dead person that's only alive by God's will. If he's even saved, and I'm not even sure about that. A lot of good religious people are not saved, by the way. A lot of people who've done a lot of good for humanity did not get saved. They did not come to trust in God's righteousness. They trusted in their own righteousness. So I don't know whether he was or not. But giving him the benefit of the doubt, if he's in heaven, he's not praying for you. Santa Claus is an imaginary substitute for God in children's minds. Listen, this is a dangerous thing. You stay away from Santa Claus because it becomes a substitute for God. And it's actually the preferred type of God in most adults' minds, okay? Most people would prefer God to be more like Santa Claus than the way he's actually revealed in the Bible. Be careful from Santa Claus. And one more thing, the extreme indulgence. Commercialism. It's extreme during this time of year. It's associated with Christmas. That's evil. And if you're going to celebrate Christmas, watch out. Watch out for the extreme commercialism. They're just playing you for a fool, people, telling you that you have a reason to indulge and spend money you don't have to buy gifts you don't need. It should be avoided. Now, that said, that's out of the way. Let me tell you something about the incarnation of God. That's an amazing thing. And the fact that the whole world now has to pay attention to it. Just because of this very popular Roman Catholic holiday. It's very good in the sense that everybody has to pay attention. You have atheists singing about goodwill toward men, you know. It's an amazing thing. And it makes you just happy that people are forced to consider this most amazing doctrine. I want you to know that it's distinctive. Only Christianity believes in the incarnation of God. Now, it's true that ancient religions, some of the very ancient religions, had deities becoming human. But, of course, they were more like humans when they were deities than, you know, you got Zeus and all that, and they're having fights with each other over nonsense, you know. And one of them becomes human or whatever, and Hercules, and some of them become divine, all that. Look, all that's nonsense. I'm talking about major religious beliefs. The incarnation of God, Christianity is the only one. It's a very distinctive doctrine of Christianity. It's highly objectionable to Jews, to Gnostics, to Arians, to Unitarians, to Muslims, to Jehovah's Witnesses. Highly objectionable. And the reason why is because of that abject humiliation it presents toward God. The idea that, and the truth is, a lot of Christians, because of this doctrine, have a lower sense of God. They do have a diminished view of God in the sense that He's more like us. He's a little closer to us because we believe in the incarnation. And those who do not believe in the incarnation, they tend to have a very high, exalted, unapproachable view of God. And the thought that God could become a man is to them ridiculous. It's not possible. And it's highly objectionable because it turns God into a human. And they actually will accuse us of adapting the pagan concept of deities becoming man. It's a bad thing. But the problem that they have with it, and that these Unitarian beliefs, Gnostics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Jews and Muslims, they object to it highly. The doctrine of the incarnation. They also object highly to Christmas, by the way. Just to let you know. Muslims aren't stupid. They know where Christmas comes from. And so when a Christian tries to deal with a Muslim, and I've talked to Muslims, and they've told me this, we're just idolatrous. Christians are idolatrous. And they know it. And you can't deny it. Christians are idolatrous. It's amazing. All over the world, they're idolatrous. If the truth is, if you really want to deal with a Muslim or a Jew, you're going to have to clean up your own act. And that's what all Christians ought to be thinking about. One of the big objections they have against Christianity is its idolatrous associations. We ought to be cleaning that up, not making it worse. The astonishing thing about the incarnation is that it presupposes some eternal, irreplaceable aspect of creation itself. Because God becomes a man in order to preserve it. As if he couldn't just start over. It's an interesting concept in the incarnation. Why would God go to the trouble to preserve this creation? And of course, obviously, it's for his own glory. He's done it for that. And there's other reasons. But another thing, it introduces logical absurdities. Logical absurdities. Some people are very logical in their thinking. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. And other people are not terribly logical in their thinking. 2 + 2 might equal 5. It's possible. But the truth is, Those who are logical in their thinking have a problem with the idea that God, the Creator, becomes part of the creation. That just does not make sense. God's the origin. How could He be born? How could He be? And also the confusion of Mary as the Mother of God. Have you ever heard Mary called the Mother of God? Well, but isn't that true? I mean, isn't Jesus God? And isn't Mary the Mother of Jesus? Well, hello. Then Mary's the Mother of God, right? Except God can't have a mother. This doesn't make sense. See, you see the logical absurdities that come up because we're talking about God being born of a virgin. There is a logical absurdity. Also, it implies a change in the Godhead, that God takes on a form that He did not formerly have. And we know the Godhead is not changeable. It's always. And of course, then you get the arguments over the eternal sonship of Christ. And if you really want, you know, your mind to turn into mush, get into that argument. Get into that argument. That's a way to waste several years of your life. Listen, the eternal sonship of God, you know, whether He was always the Son or whether He was the Son when He was begotten or whatever, you know, I've seen those arguments and I don't want to get into that. But that is a logical absurdity. God, completely self-sufficient, didn't need anything at all, becomes a little baby that somebody has to take care of? Doesn't make sense. How can an almighty God suffer hunger or pain? It does not make sense. It's logically absurd in a lot of people's ways. Now, I want to deal with what it actually says, what the Bible does say about the incarnation. Tremendous doctrine. Tremendous doctrine. First of all, I want to deal with the sonship. Look at Psalm. Look at Psalm 2, the second Psalm. The Messiah was promised from the beginning. The Messiah was promised in Genesis chapter 3. The Messiah was promised in Genesis chapter 49. The Messiah was promised in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Messiah was promised many, many times in Numbers chapter 16. Messiah promised. They knew about the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be a king. The Messiah was going to be anointed. The Messiah was going to be a lot of things. But look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word anointed, that's the Messiah. That's the word in Hebrew, Messiah. Against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I'm going to skip on because we'll skip down to verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Talking about the Messiah. Whoa, 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 whoa. The Messiah was supposed to be a king that's coming, anointed by God and whatever, right? God had promised David that it was going to be one of his children. So we know that the Messiah is going to be a child of David. Here, though, in Psalm 2, it says the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. And not just the Son of God, like Adam was a son of God, and the angels are sons of God because they're directly created by God. Yeah, they're in a sense the offspring of God. All of us are in some sense the offspring of God. But no, this one's going to be the Son of God called begotten. Now, somebody say, well, obviously he's just speaking metaphorically. And that's the way a Jew will explain it. It's just metaphorical, you know. He's my begotten son. Except it's a pretty clear thing. He says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read verse 5. We're trying to explain why Jesus is different. He's better than the angels. How? He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now listen, this is what Paul is reasoning here in Hebrews. He says, he's better than the angels. Jehovah's Witnesses say he was an angel. He was Michael the archangel, and then he became. And because they don't believe that God was manifest in the flesh. They do not believe in the incarnation. So they say he was an angel. But what is Paul's argument? Oh, no, he's not an angel. He's much better than the angels. Why? Because God never told any of the angels, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And yet God said to the Messiah, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now think about it. When God makes a promise that he's going to beget a son, this is more than, you know, just him metaphorically, you know, putting his wing over a great leader and, you know, allowing this leader to rule over the worlds and the kingdom and whatever, son of David. There's something more involved. Something more involved. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And if your Bible says a young woman shall conceive, you need to get a better Bible. Amen. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is the Hebrew word meaning God with us, or with us God. The L at the end of Emmanuel means God. And Eman means, you know, God's with us. So Emmanuel means God with us. Now, how is this going to happen? How is God going to be with us? He's going to be with us by being begotten of a virgin. He's going to be born of a virgin. Now, we read that in Matthew chapter 1. Actually, let's do that. Let's read Matthew chapter 1 because it introduces something else to it. At the moment, I forgot what else it introduces, but hopefully when I read it, it'll come back to me. Let me see. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now Joseph raised up from his sleep and went and did exactly that. Mary is found pregnant. Joseph hadn't messed with her. They were married, but they hadn't come together. The marriage was not consummated before they had come together. This girl is still a young virgin, not a special virgin. There have been millions and millions and billions of virgins in the world. Nothing special about being a virgin. Everybody's born a virgin, okay? So we don't have to exalt somebody because they're virgins. This woman was a virgin, and she was found to be with child, and an angel tells Joseph, it happened by the Holy Ghost. We read in Luke chapter 1 where the Bible says, the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, come upon thee. How does exactly the word say? Luke chapter 1. I actually have to go back and remember it because even though I've read it 100 times this week. Look, says, blessed art thou, thou hast found favor. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great, etc. Keep going, we see. How shall this be? Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now back in those days, they didn't know how children were conceived. They knew what caused it, they just didn't know how it worked. But we do. We've actually got the little microscopes. We can actually look down. We can actually count the little cells. We can actually count the little digits in the DNA. We know how it works. You know what this means? This means Jesus had the Holy Spirit's DNA. Amen. Now listen to this. This is reality here. We're talking about reality. Mary was I don't want to get indelicate here. Inseminated by the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus Christ had a divine body. Body. He had a divine, a God-like body. Not a body that... Somebody says, well, why a virgin? Why couldn't God have just inhabited Well, you know, I don't know. I can assume that because of the doctrine of original sin, and the Bible does clearly teach the doctrine of original sin, that we have Adam's sin imputed to us and our sin imputed to Adam. So one way or the other, this doctrine of original sin apparently passes down through the Father, because it's Adam's sin that was counted as important over there in Romans chapter 5, not Eve's, and Eve sinned first. So when it says sin entered into the world through Adam, it obviously didn't enter the world through Eve. That means sin entered into you because of Adam, which we assume then means that the original sin is passed from father to children. And that's the reason why Mary was chosen and no man was involved. God, Jesus Christ was born without the imputation of Adam's sin. Jesus Christ was born pure. He was born of a virgin. That's the assumption. The Bible actually never goes into that detail to explain it. But I just want you to see that what the Bible says is that the Messiah is going to be begotten of God, the very body of God. That is a huge doctrine that you still have not gotten your mind wrapped around yet. This is the body of God. This is the actual physical body, the DNA of God. Somebody says, well, how can that be God? Listen, it's God. It's God because the Holy Spirit caused her to conceive. The Holy Spirit came upon her and caused her to conceive. Now, I agree that's highly offensive to Jews. I agree that's highly offensive to Muslims. But that's not highly offensive to me. I believe the New Testament. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He was the Messiah promised from the beginning. And I tell you what I believe. I believe He was the begotten Son of God. How many times in the Bible does it say that He was the begotten Son of God? Amazing, amazing fact. Look at John chapter 1. John says the word begotten a lot. Oh, let's look. Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word, that's the Word that made all things. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now the Bible talks about sons of God. We are called sons of God. And we are actually called begotten by Him because somehow the Holy Spirit enters into our lives when we accept the salvation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enters in us and we are called born again. Begotten of God. And that's a wonderful thing. But this one here is talking about His actual birth. His actual conception was begotten by God. That is what the Bible actually teaches. This is a physical reality. By the way, when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Begotten Son. If you've got a version that leaves out that word begotten, you need to get a better version. Only begotten Son. It's an important point. Jesus was begotten by God. He wasn't like the rest of us. He was begotten by God. Wow. All right, I'm not going to go on to the other ones that I've got here. Oh, let's see. Let's go to the next point. Flesh. Right there, we just read it, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. I want you to consider that, flesh, body. God created this body with the ability to survive forever. I know that's not what the scientists will say. The scientists will say it has to degenerate and fall apart and disappear and whatever. But the Bible says that God made Adam's body so that just by eating certain things, it would just go on forever. He would not have died. Which means, and the truth is, if you study it out, you'll find out how the body works. The body is a code. Your body is a code of DNA. Your body has a digital code in it that can be reproduced. In fact, they know they can take that code and reproduce a whole nother you. It's called cloning. They can do that. The fact is, identical twins have exactly the same DNA. The two bodies made out of the same DNA. It's an amazing fact that your body is really information in a code inside your cells. And that code is replicated many, many, many times. Now, something's happened. There's corruption has entered in. And the tree of life was taken away from us. So this corruption has entered in, and our code degenerates after so many times it replicates itself. And so we get old and we die. But it didn't have to be that way. God made it in such a genius way, and God is a genius, unqualified genius. He knows, man. I don't know how he came up with this, but he came up with it, and it's good. And you ought to be filled with wonder at all the great things that God has come up with. This, you know, I had an atheist. You know, I was preaching downtown just the other day, and an atheist came up and interrupted me. He happened to have been drinking, so I told him, well, you know, I might be calling the Bible the wrong thing, but you're drunk and you're interrupting me. You know, I don't know why some people, they get a little bit drunk and they feel like they can interrupt the preaching. But so he did that. He says, no, I'm a rocket scientist. I know all about this stuff. You're ignorant. Oh, listen, let me tell you something. There's a whole lot of very intelligent people that know that God did this. Well, you know, I know it. I know it. And maybe I am ignorant. Maybe I'm not near as educated as that fella. I'm not drunk either. But what I'm trying to tell you is, this is an amazing thing, the body that God gave us. The principle of life. There are three levels of creation. There's the physical creation, which causes this, you know, worlds to be made out there in space, and this is an amazing thing itself. And the numerical constants that are necessary for this to even exist, they have proven it over and over again that this is a designed universe. It could not exist without the design. God had to tweak it. He had to make it just right. If he made it just a little bit different in a whole bunch of different possibilities, he made it just a little bit different, there would be no electromagnetic light. There would be no humans. There would be nothing. It's been proven. That's the first step in creation. The second step is biological life. It's all brought down to a little unit called the cell. And every cell has that DNA in it. And that DNA replicates itself, reproduces itself, and causes life. It causes all kinds of functions to happen. This is God's doing. It is impossible for that to have just happened. In fact, I can guarantee you, rocket scientist, it didn't just happen. It was put there by God. God did it, and every single step in your evolutionary cycle had to be done by God. It had to be. This philosophy of evolution, that things just happen by themselves, is really absurd, and it's not worthy of anybody who calls themselves a scientist to say that that's even a possibility. And the third level of creation, of course, is God is the Father of spirits. He makes us spiritual. Like, for example, you know the difference between right and wrong? Yeah, you do. You know the difference between right and wrong? Yes, you do. You make that judgment every single day. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. That's wrong! You made that judgment. You know the difference between right and wrong? That's because God made you understand that. There's a whole lot of animals that don't understand that. But you understand it because you're a spirit. You understand. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, and I'm running out of time here. We're going to deal with the idea of the he's flesh. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I didn't expect to be able to finish today, but now I'm worried if I'm going to be able to finish by next week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What does he say? And without controversy. Boy, what is without controversy? Almost everything has controversy about it. But here he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And if you got a Bible that doesn't say God, you got to get a better Bible. Come on, folks. God was manifest in the flesh. Can you imagine? And this is what he says. God becomes flesh. God in the flesh. God walking around in a human body. That is an amazing concept. It's an amazing thought. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Just briefly, I only got about 5 minutes. Briefly, I just want to let you know that when we're talking about God becoming flesh, it's the greatest step beyond imagination. You would not have expected it from God. You would not have expected it from any king or even anybody else. What we have here is God taking on the form of the people he wanted to save. We have this We have the principle of forgiveness all over the world. In Roman Catholic circles, that you can get forgiveness by going and bowing down to a priest and saying, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And the priest will say, "Oh, son, you shouldn't have done that. You stole some money, right? You stole $100. You should not have stolen that $100. But I tell you what, you repeat the Lord's Prayer 10 times and a couple of Ave Marias, and I'll forgive you of your sins, and everything's okay, except whoever you stole the $100 from didn't get his $100 back." You can't forgive a sin unless you're willing to pay for it. The priest, if he wants to forgive you of stealing $100, needs to go pay the $100 plus the interest. And if he does that, then maybe he could have a logical reason to say, "Okay, then I'll forgive you, because now the sin you owe me, and I'll forgive you." And of course, other sins that are not don't have to do with monetary stealing are a whole lot harder to pay back, folks. Slander, whole lot harder to pay back. Yeah? Fornication, whole lot harder to correct. There's a whole lot of sins you can't fix that way. And the truth is, though, it teaches us something about the fact. And that is that a priest cannot forgive a sin that's not committed against him. You can't forgive a sin that's committed against somebody else. Even God gave the power to Christians, gave the power to forgive sins. He says, if you remit somebody's sins, I'll remit them. If you retain somebody's sins, I'll retain them. Meaning, he's going to allow you to forgive someone who trespasses against you, and if you forgive them, he'll forgive them. But he didn't say somebody else could forgive them. Why? Because it's a very important principle. Now here we have God saying he wants to forgive, but how can he forgive? He's got to pay. And how can he pay? He has to pay himself. He can't send somebody else to pay. You know, you talk about the love of God. It's no love to send a servant to do the hard work. That's not love. That might be very, you know, competent. That might be very useful. But it's not love. It's love when God himself pays. And the Bible says Jesus Christ went up to God not with somebody else's blood like all the priests nowadays do, go with somebody else's blood. No, he went up there with his own blood. When Jesus Christ says, "I'm going to forgive their sins," he was saying a whole lot more than he's just patient and forgiving. He's saying, "I'm going to take it all on me, and I'm going to carry the burden, and then I'm going to take my own blood and pay the debt with my own blood." Amen. And over there in Acts chapter 20, he says, God purchased the church with his own blood. I got news for you. This incarnation deal, this is a big deal. The fact that God said, "I'm going to become flesh." And yeah, I realize all your religions say, well, that diminishes God. And in some way it does. I'm going to get to that next week. It's about humiliation. Yes, in some way it diminishes God. But you can't have forgiveness without it. God cannot be merciful without it. It has to have it this way. He has to become flesh. He has to take on the same thing that the ones he wants to forgive. He has to take it on himself. He likewise took part of the same. I'm going to stop right there. We'll start it up next week.